All right. Well, good morning, church. Good morning. Hey, there's a few good mornings trickling in there. Appreciate that. Hey, if we haven't yet had the opportunity to meet, my name's Paul Pretty. I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point Marion. And again, super grateful to see you this morning. A little bit of a different morning as you came in. No, there was not a medical emergency. But we do have the fire department here for Life Point kids this morning. And so hopefully they're out enjoying that. I know my four-year-old son, a little bit nervous. So See how that's going. If you hear a screaming child, it's fine. It's probably him. Again, thankful to see you here this morning. Today, we are continuing where we've been for the past several months now in the Gospel of Luke in this series we're calling Labels. And every series we do throughout all of our campuses, we have this big idea, right? And the big idea of this series has been that the gospel calls us to life above labels, and we've seen that played out in so many different ways as we've looked at, again, this Gospel of Luke. The labels that so often we carry with us, what Jesus does, whether that be shame or whether that be, outcast or whatever that may be, Jesus looks at us and he says, I want you to come to me as you are. I want you to come to me with your grief. I want you to come to me with your sorrow. I want you to come to me with your sin. I want to make you new. I want to make you a new person, a new creation, as Scripture promises, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that we are all therefore now new creations in Christ. That's what Jesus wants to do for us, in us, and through us. Now this morning, one of the labels I think we need to look at is that of misunderstood. And I think this label actually we can attribute to Jesus. I think so often when we're reading through the Gospels, when we're reading through the Bible, what we see is Jesus, his mission, his purpose, and who he is completely and totally misunderstood. And after 2,000 years of history and of church and of reading the Bible, I think sometimes Jesus is still misunderstood. And so that's really where we're going this morning as we get into chapter 19. Chapter 19, a lot happens in this chapter. We're not going to get through everything, but we're going to get through really the first sort of half that I think is so important and I pray is like prescription glasses to us if we can't see in how it is we are to live our lives. So given that, I want to pray for us. I know we already prayed, but before we get into the word, I think it's so important to pray. So I want to pray for us, and then we'll go ahead and dive in. Father, I just thank you for this church to be able to gather, to be able to sing, to be reminded of who you are, Jesus, that you became flesh, that the word became flesh, and it lived and dwelled among us. And Father, as we gather around your word this morning, would you make it alive to us? Would you make it living and active as your scripture promises that it is? Would you transform us? Would you shape us? Would you make us more like Jesus? We need you this morning. We love you. It's in Christ's name that I come to you, Father. Amen. So Luke chapter 19, if you've got your Bibles again, that's great. If you don't, that's okay. We'll have the text on the screen for you as well. So beginning in verse 1, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. We're half a verse in here or whatever, but I'm going to pause here. So back in chapter 9, what we saw is that Jesus, he set his face toward Jerusalem. That's what Luke says. Meaning, it's not that he was always looking in the direction of Jerusalem. I'm not sure which direction Jerusalem is from here. But meaning, from that point on in chapter 9, he is essentially beginning this long march toward the city of Jerusalem where he knows he will be crucified. He knows he'll be given over to the Romans. He knows he will die, but he also knows that he will rise to life again. And so he's setting his sort of face toward Jerusalem, and he's walking through all these different cities and towns, and he's performing miracles, and he's teaching parables. He's doing all these things. And Jericho is actually the last stop to Jerusalem, right? Jericho is the last sort of pit stop, if you will. If you're going on a road trip, you hit Jericho, and it's like, all right, everybody go to the bathroom. And then we're getting to our final destination, right? So this is it. And Jesus is getting to Jericho, and he's walking through the city. And you have to imagine everybody's really excited because Jesus has been doing some extraordinary things. He's been performing miraculous miracles, and everybody is super pumped, as they should be. And there's these large crowds around him. He's passing through the city, and he's about an eight-hour walk from Jerusalem. Now, verse 2. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. And he wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Apparently, there's a song about Zacchaeus that you learned as kids in church. I didn't grow up in church, so I don't know that song. But anyway, it has to do with him being short. But anyway, he climbs a tree because he's desperate to see Jesus. And I think it's about more than wanting to see Jesus physically. I think Zacchaeus has a spiritual longing within him that wants to see Jesus spiritually. And so he's climbing this tree, he's looking out, and him climbing a tree speaks to his absolute desperation. This was a guy who had a prominent position in the community. This was a guy who had authority, and him climbing a tree just speaks to how desperate he is. He turns into a child. What's also important to note is as a chief tax collector, he would have been hated by everybody in Jericho. We've talked about this over and over again, but tax collectors were sellouts. Tax collectors went to Romans and said, I will work for you, Rome, and I will collect taxes on my fellow Jew, and I will extort them, and I will take more money than I should. And that is absolutely what Zacchaeus would have done. And he would have taught others to do the same. But something happened in his life, we don't really know what, where he understood he had a spiritual need. He understood he had something going on in his soul. He had lived a life that had led to destruction and pain, and finally he'd come to the end of himself and he was seeking really the beginning of God in Jesus. And so you got to imagine this moment, there's this crowd, he's climbed this tree, he's probably embarrassed, his heart starts beating pretty fast because Jesus is walking toward him. Jesus is getting closer, closer, and Zacchaeus is looking down, and all of a sudden Jesus is right there, and Jesus, he looks up. That's what we see in verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Now, Lord, just put yourself in Zacchaeus' position for that moment. Again, you're hated. Something's going on in your soul where you understand enough money will never satisfy your soul. And Jesus is walking closer and closer, and he looks up, and he doesn't shame and condemn and say, Zacchaeus, how could you be such a terrible person? He says, Zacchaeus, come on down. And I think we need to hear that sometimes. We need to hear that whatever it is we're walking through in life, when we bring that to Jesus, his response is not condemnation and shame. It's come here. Like, I want to stay in your house, Zacchaeus. I want to go to be with you, Zacchaeus. No matter what it is we're walking through, the grief or whatever, Zacchaeus wants to be in our house. He wants to dwell with us. He wants to be among us. And that is a promise of Scripture that we need to, I think, cling to and hold on to. Well, naturally, the people see this. The crowd see this. The Pharisees who are watching Jesus' every move at this moment, they see this. Pharisees are looking for a way to trap and to put Jesus on trial and to eventually kill him. Verse 7 says, all the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Now, once again, we've talked about this over and over again. From the Pharisees, who are the religious rulers of the time, they would have thought it was illegal to spend any time with sinners, to be associated with sinners, because by contact, essentially you're guilty by association. They thought, well, sin can't be in the presence of God, and by extension, therefore, we can't be in the presence of sinners. Now, Jesus clearly blows that up. And from the people, it says, and the people grumbled. So why are they grumbling? Why are they upset about Jesus going to be the house of Zacchaeus? Well, number one, he's hated. But number two, remember the time and the setting. At this point, Jesus is literally 8 hours away from Jerusalem. What we see in verse 11 of this text, we're not going to read it directly, but essentially the people believe that the moment Jesus got to Jerusalem, that was the moment the earthly kingdom would be established. That Jesus would wipe away the Romans, he would get rid of the Gentiles, anyone who was opposed to God, in their minds, Jesus would set up this militaristic, mighty kingdom, and he would reign as its king, and he would place the Jews in charge. And so the people say, hey, wait a minute, Jesus, you got to keep walking, man. You can't stop at Zacchaeus of all people. He's the worst, right? Like, why are you stopping with Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, get out of the way and let this man get to Jerusalem. But Jesus says, no. You're misunderstanding. Verse 10, for the Son of Man, this is what Jesus responds with to all of these things swirling in these people's hearts. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus responds with this sort of piercing comment. You want an earthly kingdom now. You want to be made in power now. You want nationalistic sort of independence and autonomy. You want all of the enemies wiped away. You want me to march into Jerusalem and establish this thing and put this crown on my head and put you in charge. You're missing the point. The Son of Man came to save and to seek the lost. And I think we need to be reminded of that as well. It's so easy to look to Jesus to solve the wrong problems. It's so easy to look to Jesus to say, come and establish your authority here and now and put me in this position, this elevated position. We live in a wonderful country. Praise God. It has its issues, absolutely. But our ultimate hope can't be on the state of our country. Our ultimate hope needs to be on the person of Jesus. And the person of Jesus here is saying, speaking to the misunderstood, my mission was not to come and establish this earthly kingdom here and now. My mission was to come and establish a spiritual kingdom that will last forever, that will one day, a long time from now, whenever Jesus comes back, become an earthly kingdom, but right now it's a spiritual kingdom that you enter in by faith, through by grace through faith. And we can't get that backwards. So as Jesus is saying that, and again, the people are probably pretty ticked off to hear that, and they're like, that doesn't compute to them, it doesn't make sense. And what we're going to see is Jesus, he goes on to tell a parable to illustrate his point. Because again, this is a complete paradigm shift. It's not make me powerful now, it's no, I came to seek and save the lost. And what that means is our mission as Jesus' people is not to be powerful now, is not to be in control now, but it's to continue the mission that Jesus set out, which was to seek and to save the lost. And now Jesus is going to tell us a parable about what that is going to be like and what our responsibility is even today. Beginning in verse 12, he said this. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. He said, put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. Now, there's a lot of background we could go into. There's a lot of history that we could go into here. But the point, again, this is a parable that teaches a spiritual reality. It says a man of noble birth, that represents Jesus. And it says he went away into a far-off kingdom to inherit a kingdom, essentially, a far-off land to inherit a kingdom. And what he's talking about here is what's about to happen in the next week of Jesus' life. When Jesus goes to the Romans, when he is crucified, when he rises to life again, eventually in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, Jesus ascends into heaven. That is Jesus going off into the far-off land to receive a kingdom. Because when Jesus ascended into heaven, what the scriptures say over and over again is that Jesus now reigns and rules over all. Jesus is king, spiritual king. Right now, Jesus, right now, present tense, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's amazing. He went off to inherit a kingdom, and right now he is reigning as king. Now, what does he say? Says he called 10 servants and gave them 10 minas. It's a form of money. And what the minas represent here, I think, and gospel commentators would agree, is the message of the gospel. Notice every single servant that comes to this king, who is Jesus, receives the same amount. They don't receive different amounts. They all receive the same amount. So I don't think this is talents. They all receive the message of the gospel, and he says, put this money to work until I come back. So what this means here, I'm going to try and illustrate with my hands, which is a terrible idea, right? So Jesus is crucified, right? Jesus is crucified, goes into heaven, is now seated at the right hand of God, reigning and ruling. Someday, we do not know the time or the place, Jesus will return. He will come back physically, visibly, and he will establish a kingdom. And it will be like they were expecting here. But there's this really big gap of time here in the middle, and that's the time within which we live. It's the time that was established the moment Jesus ascended into heaven. And what Jesus is saying is, I have given you this message, I've given you this money that is the message of the gospel, that sinners are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. And what I want you to do in the time I've ascended into heaven to the time I return, which you don't know when that is multiply the gospel message with your lives. Do business with the gospel. That's what he's saying here. And what that means is our responsibility in this earth is to live out that mission. All of us. If you are a Christian, what that means is you have gospel multiplication potential. Okay? Multiplication potential exists within you, right? And I think sometimes we hear that and they're like, I'm not a pastor. That's your job, man. And what I would say to that is, yeah, I have absolutely a chief and primary responsibility in that just as much as you do. For whatever reason, I'm the one who gets to stand here and talk to you for 35 or 40 minutes, depending on how long I ramble on, and that is a blessing. I get to do a lot of great things, but you all get to do so many other great things that I never have the opportunity to do. And as Jesus is saying this, hey, go and do business with the gospel, essentially go and multiply the gospel. Sure, that applies to a business world, but it also, I want to be really clear here, what Jesus is not saying is, hey, you need to earn your salvation. Right? He's not saying, hey, if you, as long as you do this, you're saved. The reality is, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, you are saved, present tense. If you've trusted Jesus to take the penalty and the punishment for your sins, you are saved, and yet there is an expectation that comes with that. Just as our children are our children no matter what, there's nothing that can break that bond. We are Jesus's no matter what if we've truly placed our faith in him. And yet, just as in the same way that we expect our children to do certain things, Jesus has the same expectation of us. And that expectation is to multiply the gospel with our lives. And I think a good question is, well, how in the world do you do that? What does that even mean? And I think there's an infinite number of answers to that question. But I'm going to give you a few. I think the first thing we need to be aware of and understanding is, do I have an intentional effort to share who Jesus is with other people? Do I think about that? Have I taken the time, before I share with somebody else, have I taken the time to personally understand when and how Jesus saved me? Have you written down your story? Have you written down the moment you came like Zacchaeus, heart beating to Jesus, and Jesus looked up at you and said, come here. Do you remember that moment? Do you remember that season in life? Maybe for some of us, it's a prolonged period of time. What's your story? And from there, how can you be asking God to share that story with others? Maybe that happens through the context of friends. Maybe that happens through the context of work. Wherever it is, every single one of us has this responsibility and this privilege to multiply the gospel in and through our lives. I know for my wife and I, somebody had shared the gospel with us, yes, absolutely. But it was actually the context of friendships and relationships that the Holy Spirit began blowing up our world and bringing us to Jesus. Who are the friends you have around you? What is the community God has placed you within? As a pastor, I'm not in the same community, and I'll never be able to reach the people you can reach in the way that you can reach them. Every single Christian has gospel multiplication potential. Another way we do that is we serve. The people of Christ we serve, we gave an update last week on just where we are with serving the city and being a part of the community. Part of gospel multiplication is living out the way in which Jesus served us by serving those in our community. So how can we step into that? How can we step into those opportunities? What are those opportunities that exist around us? And as I say all of that, I think there might be some pressure of like, that sounds stressful, you know? So here's the wonderful thing. The power is in the gospel. We are merely the vessels. The power is 100% in the gospel. We are merely the vessels or the instruments. And here's how I know that. The scripture is actually pretty clear here. If you look at verse 15, it says, he was made king, Jesus, however, and returned home. In that verse, it's the time Jesus ascended to the time he comes back in the future. Like, a whole lot just happened in that one verse. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. There's an expectation. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Do you see that? When Jesus comes back, we're going to stand before him. We're going to give an account for our lives, which is scary and awesome all at the same time. And here's what they say. They don't say, well, I made some good business moves, made some good relationships, and I was able to multiply your gospel by about 400%. You're welcome. It's not the language. Your mina has multiplied. Tenfold, fivefold. The power is in the message of the gospel. We are merely the instruments by which that message is shared. If you go into the book of Acts, what you see, the first sermon that is preached, the Holy Spirit descends upon the early church, not many more than this right here. Literally, the church started with a group of people, literally almost this size. Extraordinary. How many billions of people across the world know Jesus because it started with people like this? Anyway, so Peter goes into Jerusalem. and there's thousands of people in Jerusalem, and what he does is he faithfully shares the gospel. He doesn't pull any punches. I mean, he flat out says, you yourselves delivered Christ up to be crucified. Like, you killed Jesus. I mean, talk about some heat, right? I'm not up here saying you killed Jesus, although our sin did hang him on the cross. You killed Jesus. And they say, well, what should we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. 3,000 people respond. Peter didn't have 3,000 individual conversations. The disciples didn't have 3,000 individual conversations. God was working in people's hearts to transform them and shape them. Peter was merely the instrument by which that message was spoken. You see, a lot of pressure, I think, falls off of our shoulders when we realize we can't change someone's heart. A lot of pressure falls off our shoulders when we realize I'm not responsible for how they respond. Yes, I'm responsible for how I say it. I want to say it through relationship and in love, but I am not responsible for the Holy Spirit entering that person and transforming them and making them a new person. And there's a lot of freedom in that. Because I'm not responsible for how we respond to the text today. Yes, I have a role to play, but only the Holy Spirit can change your heart. Only the Holy Spirit can change a mind. Only the Holy Spirit can bring someone from death into life. The power's in the gospel. We're merely the instruments by which it's shared. Now, the third thing I want to point out here is that someday we will give an account, and there will be a reward. And I think when we think about heaven, we don't always think about this dynamic or this aspect, and it's a little bit confusing. It's a little bit hard to understand what Jesus is saying here. So I don't want to get into the particulars that we're literally going to be given five cities to rule over with Jesus. Maybe that's the case, but I think the point here is to say the reward for faithful work here in life is more work later. And that might sound really opposite to us, but when we think of what work is biblically speaking, work was created before the entrance of sin into the world. Work was intended to be good. Work was intended to be done so that God might be revealed and glorified in all of the world. We are image bearers in and through the work that we do. It was sin that entered the world to make work idolatrous. It was sin that entered the world to make work full of thorns and issues and trials and hardships and labor. And yet, what Jesus says here is, well done, servant. You've been faithful in a little. Now I'm going to give you much to do. And again, I don't know fully the dynamic at play. There's other passages that you could dig into, and you should do that. I'd love to have a conversation with you. But I think the point is, when we get to heaven, it's not floating around on clouds, shooting arrows and playing harps. It's representing God, doing the work of God alongside God. And at the same time, the true treasure of heaven is the person of Jesus. We said this several weeks ago. Heaven is more about a person than it is a place. And so the ultimate focus and attention of our hearts should be on seeing Jesus firsthand, personally, experiencing the love of Christ without the marring of sin, and yet seems to be responsibility. I want us to think about that. Jesus has given us a mission to continue his mission to seek and to save the lost. And someday we're going to stand and he's going to say, so? How'd it go? And we're going to need to give an answer. And the answer I pray that we don't give is the one that we see next. Verse 20. This is the third servant. The first two multiplied the gospel. One received fivefold, the other 10. Verse 20. Then the other servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I've kept it, laid it away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping where I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back I would have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. Verse 26, he replied, I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. Now these are the passages that are like, I could have just stopped a couple of verses ago. We probably would have been okay. I think we have to really take seriously what's happening here. Now there's debate in the biblical, theological world that says, well, this disciple remained a disciple because he's there, and so he was saved. He just sort of gets punished and rebuked, and he gets into heaven, and that may well be the case. The other side of this is that because he never multiplied the gospel with his life, the view is he never understood the gospel in the first place, which would reveal he wasn't actually saved in the first place. Again, you can dig into that and land where you will, but I think the point and the principle here is there is an expectation to live this mission out, to seek and to save the lost. And I think one of the greatest dangers of the American church and us today is we like to compartmentalize our faith. Say it this way in your notes: gospel multiplication requires gospel decompartmentalization. You know, we come to church on a Sunday morning, praise God, we should do that. We should gather as the saints to worship together and sing praises to Jesus. But oftentimes we go home and we keep our faith tucked away in this little cabinet, in this little corner, only to be let out again at 9:30 a.m. on a Sunday morning, or on Thursday at 6:30 when you go to life group. And praise God for those things. But what Jesus wants us to do is to introduce the gospel to every single facet and aspect of our lives, to apply the gospel to our workplaces, to apply the gospel to our relationships. It takes the Holy Spirit to work in us to understand how it is we go about doing that in a real and healthy way. And at the same time, it is the expectation of our Savior that we do it. Heard a story recently about a woman who was made the first female CEO of a major national, you know, one of the top 15 largest countries in the world, or largest businesses in the world. She went into that position, and she could have viewed it solely as a, I'm going to do my job, I'm going to hit these key performance indicators, we're going to make money. But her view was, what would it look like if I became the pastor? Again, not getting into that aspect of things, but to view herself as the spiritual shepherd for this company. She goes into this major corporation to say, what would it look like, God, if you used me to be your instrument here, your vessel here, to point people to you? I mean, that's extraordinary. And this woman had incredible impact in her organizations, leading people to Christ through the context of her business relationships. It wasn't just about the money. It wasn't just about the responsibility. Yes, she had to do an excellent job there, but that opportunity was provided by God for her to be introduced to people that a pastor never would be. So my question for us today is, what would it look like to be the spiritual shepherd, the pastor, for those around us? Who has God placed you around to be a shepherd, to point to Jesus, to see Jesus? You all have relationships that I never will. Part of Sunday morning is about calling the plays and going and executing throughout the rest of the week. You get to share the gospel sometimes more than I do because I'm always just talking to Christian people, which is great. But man, sometimes I'd love to be back in the business world, because in those dynamics and in those places, I get to interact with people I never do now. So I think my question is, how can you decompartmentalize? How can you take the gospel out of this little drawer that you keep it in only to resurface 1 or 2 hours a week and unleash it? Unleash it into your life and continue the mission that Jesus set out, which was to seek and to save the lost. Now again, it could be tempting to end there, but there's one more verse in this passage that I have to read to you. Verse 27. Now that Jesus has said all of that, he says, "But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." Now, at the beginning of the parable, you notice there was another set of characters who didn't want Jesus to be king. It says they sent a delegation sort of protesting his kingship. This is set into a historical context. There's a lot of background. It's set sort of in a real-world narrative. And that these people would represent the Jews, and they would really represent anyone who does not place their faith in Jesus. And so now that we zoom back and we've sort of gone through this entire text, we have to understand this verse, because what this verse does is it emphasizes the critical, important reality of the mission that Jesus has given us to seek and to save the lost. Because the reality is, when the king who has gone off into a far-off country returns, he doesn't return flowing beard and hair, meek and mild Jesus. He returns mighty and powerful and in judgment. And we saw that 2 weeks ago when we saw the story or the parable, depending on how you view it, of the rich man and Lazarus. Hell is a biblical reality that we cannot get around. There is a reality that apart from Christ, people will be separated from God for all of eternity, and that is a tragedy. And what Jesus has said is, get your mind off of being powerful here and now and being set up for all of this great success and focus your mind on seeking and saving the lost. Because one day I will return, and when I do return, there will be judgment, and it will be harsh, and it will be final. And that's where we come in. And Jesus is saying, I've given you this message of the gospel. I've given you the message of reconciliation, that sinners can be saved because on the cross, Jesus was killed in our place. It says, eventually, bring them before me and kill them, but on the cross, Jesus was first killed. You see that? Because Jesus was first killed, because Jesus was first crucified, because Jesus was first the recipient of the wrath of God against sin, what that means is others can be the recipient of grace, unmerited, beautiful, wonderful grace. And so the opportunity we have is to say, hey, I don't want you to experience the judgment and wrath against sin, and I want Jesus to experience the judgment and wrath against sin in your place now, so you don't have to later. And that's something we all got to dwell on, that when Jesus hung on the cross, it wasn't for just for the people in this moment, it was for us. It was our sin that held him there. It was my sin that held him on the cross. It was my sin that caused him to scream out to God the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I know I say that all the time, but we just get so familiar with the horrors of the cross that I think we miss what Jesus actually did. And I think we've got to look at the horror of the cross in order to understand the beauty of grace. And that then should motivate us and inspire us to be the spiritual shepherds, to be the pastors in the circles in which we walk, whether that be work, family, children, whatever it is. So that's the message, I think, of the first half of chapter 19. And in the coming weeks, we're going to get into the crucifixion. We're going to get into Jesus' trial and eventually his incredible resurrection from the dead. But in these weeks leading up to that, I just want us to think about that and to think about the responsibility that Jesus has given you. You're an instrument, you're a vessel in God's hands to be used for the redemption of lost sinners. Let's pray together, church. Father, we thank you for your word.